Well, we're continuing to make our way through the Apostles' Creed in an effort to see how the various doctrines here apply to our prayer lives. And this is our ninth study of the Creed, and we're a little bit more than halfway through. I think it'll be about six or seven more Wednesday evening studies as we give our attention to the Apostles' Creed and its relationship to prayer. So we've seen a lot so far. We're still in the section of the Creed that is focusing on and dealing with the work of Jesus Christ as our Redeemer, as our great prophet, priest, and king. And really that will structure what we look at this evening. So the line of the Creed that will be our attention for the next few minutes is this, that he, this Jesus Christ, sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. I want to see this evening just simply what this line tells us about our Savior, about our Redeemer, and then how we can apply it to prayer. So the very same outline we've looked at through most of our studies on the Apostles' Creed. Well, first of all, what does this tell us about our Savior? It tells us this. It tells us, first of all, that his redemptive work is finished. Or in other words, it has been accomplished. We've given our attention to Hebrews about every study we've looked at, and I want to return to Hebrews, particularly chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, because there we read of the finished work of our Savior. It says, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He," that's the Son, "is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." You can see where the Creed gets the language directly from Scripture here. Now, imagine you've had a long, hard day at work. What do you do, or what do you desire to do? I know if it's me, I'd love to come home and just sit down and relax and just veg out a bit. But that is not the sitting down that Christ does here as he sits at the right hand of the majesty on high. His sitting is one of majesty, so that from his throne, which he inhabits here, he might then continue to work for our salvation, not to accomplish it, but rather to see to its application. We read of this in Acts. Remember, as we have been looking at Acts in the morning sermons, and Lord willing, we'll return to it at the end of the summer, we read that the whole book of Acts is given to us in line with, or in light of, what Luke, the author, wrote in his gospel. And in his gospel, Luke says that he wrote of all that Jesus began to do and teach, with the implication that Acts is all that Jesus is continuing to do and teach. In other words, as he continues not to work to obtain our redemption or to accomplish it, it already is accomplished. He said it is finished. But rather, as he works to apply it to us through his Holy Spirit. And that's really the second point we see here. What does the fact that Jesus sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty reveal? What does this teach us? It teaches us that Jesus' redemptive work is applied to us as he is, or through his role as our great high priest, our sovereign king, and our faithful prophet. You see, Jesus fulfills each of these offices as our Redeemer, and he continues to work in them from the Father's right hand, from his throne. Christ exercises each office in full glory from his position with the Father. So let's look at this. First, Jesus as our great high priest. Now, we focused on his role as priest in much throughout this series here. He doesn't do his priestly work in an earthly temple. Rather, he exercises his ministry in the heavenly temple, the true temple, the temple of temples in heaven, of which the earthly temple and tabernacle itself was a mere shadow and a copy. God showed the pattern to Moses, and then he used that pattern to construct the tabernacle, and later on then the temple was constructed. But that's not where Jesus ministers. Jesus ministers in the heavenly of heavenlies, the holy of holies, in the most holy place, in heaven itself. That's where he goes to do his priestly work. And this guarantees the effectiveness of his work, such that, as Hebrews 7:25 says, he is now able to save to the uttermost all who draw near to God through him. So that's you. If you've come to God through Jesus Christ, you know that his work is effectual as your great high priest. He brings you truly the forgiveness of sins, and he acts in your behalf with the Father in the Holy of Holies. That is where you lodge your comfort and your hope for salvation. But this priestly work of Christ at the Father's right hand doesn't only speak of the effectiveness of his work, but it also speaks of the superiority of his work. You see, he is the only one who can enter into the only place that matters, doing what must be done for our salvation. We see this described in Hebrews 7:22 through chapter 8, verse 7. And I want to read this passage of scripture. Really, so much of Hebrews comes into play here. I would encourage you, just as a side note, to read through Hebrews in one sitting. Read it out loud, and you'll see that there's a massive sustained argument that the writer makes, speaking about the superiority of Jesus Christ. You read here in these verses, Hebrews 7:22 through chapter 8, verse 7. Jesus is the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office, but Jesus holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. Now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this high priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown to you on the mountain." But as it is, Christ obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it was enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would be no occasion for a second. You see, this sustained argument of the writer to the Hebrews here is focusing on the superiority of the priestly work of Jesus Christ as the bringer, the mediator of a new covenant that you and I live under, that we have made with us through Jesus Christ, the essence of the covenant being that God forgives us and remembers our sins no more. You see, one of the marks of the second and new and best covenant is that there is only one priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. And while his priestly work of atonement is done, his blood has been shed, he died once and for all, he continues to see to its right application to us through the Spirit. This means that our sins are forgiven for his sake and that he stands in heaven to represent us before God's holy throne as our great high priest. But Jesus is also at the Father's right hand as our sovereign king. So this is the second office. He occupies the office of priest, but also king. We saw some of this last week because his ascension and then his sitting down at the Father's right hand deals with his kingly enthronement. The seat that he sits upon there before the Father is a throne that is fit for the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. And it's from that throne that he applies the fruit of his work to us as a king. Like he sovereignly rules. He has the power, he has authority to save us, to make us his people, to rule as only he, as only he, Jesus Christ, can. So what does his rule look like as king? Consider question 45 of our larger catechism. There is probably no more full answer to what it means to be the sovereign king than this. The question is simply, how does Christ execute the office of a king? And the answer is, Christ executes the office of a king in calling out of the world a people to himself and giving them officers, laws, and censures by which he visibly governs them, in bestowing saving grace upon his elect, rewarding their obedience and correcting them for their sins, preserving and supporting them under all their temptations and sufferings, restraining and overcoming all their enemies, and powerfully ordering all things for his own glory and their good. And also, in taking vengeance on the rest, those who know not God and obey not the gospel. This is what Jesus does now from his exalted place where he sat down at the Father's right hand. It's what he'll do again in the future when he comes to judge the living and the dead, about which we'll see more next week. He is a good and sovereign king sitting there ruling the world. He's also our faithful prophet. See, Christ applies the work and the fruit of his redemption to us through his word as it is proclaimed, and in answering with faithfulness all of his promises. Consider the centrality of the word of God in preaching to Jesus' own earthly ministry. He was a preacher. He went from place to place preaching the good news of the gospel, that the kingdom of God is near in him. And when he did miracles, those weren't primary. His miracles backed up his message. So much so that we read that he speaks with an authority that is immediately recognizable by the people. They said, no one has ever spoken like this man. He comes as the great and promised prophet of old, a prophet like Moses in Deuteronomy 18 that was foretold would arise and one is one to whom all of God's people must listen. This is what he did in his earthly ministry. He preached, but this is also what he continues to do now. He is our faithful prophet, even at the right hand of the Father in heaven. And so, how does he exercise his prophetic ministry? Well, he sends forth ambassadors. He calls pastor teachers to go forth, and he sends them out into the world. We read of this clearly in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I'll be focusing on verses 17 through 20 here as I read these, read them to you. Verses 17 through 20 of 2 Corinthians 5. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. You see, the ambassadors of Christ, those who go forth and preach the gospel, are those through whom God is speaking. God makes his appeal through them such that people would be reconciled to himself through his sovereign king, the Lord Jesus Christ. This aspect of the Lord's ministry as your faithful prophet is the only way you can expect to benefit from the word of God, either read or preached, because you're faithful prophet, your exalted Savior, continues to give you and supply you with his word, and not just a bare word, but a word that is full of the spirit of life. You know, this is spiritual text. It is spiritually understood and spiritually discerned. Therefore, he gives his spirit that we might understand it. It's called the illumination of the spirit. The spirit takes the word like a light and shines it into the dark recesses of our minds and our hearts, and therefore changes us. This is what our faithful prophet does. A prophet is one who not only reveals to you salvation and the will of God for your salvation, to use the language of the catechism, but also one who guides you through your pilgrimage, through your Christian life. You can say a prophet is like a faithful guide. You walk a weary land. You are pilgrims traveling through a barren wilderness, and you have a very good guide in the prophet that is for you, that is speaking to you through his all-powerful word. So all this is to say that when Jesus sat down at the Father's right hand, it's not a cessation of his work. Yes, it is a finish, it's a place where he finished his redemptive work, but he's still active in applying it to you through his Holy Spirit. And he's active as all three of his offices, of prophet, priest, and king. So how can we think of this in light of prayer? How can we apply this this line of the creed to our prayers? Well, first of all, we can know that his redemption is applied to us, as I've mentioned often, by the Holy Spirit, who, when he works, always brings about the response of prayer. Christ applies his redemption to us through the Spirit, and when the Spirit works, prayer is our response. Prayer is our response as an expression of thankfulness and as a cry for newly understood needs. The Spirit makes us aware of things we have never even thought of, and therefore we, becoming aware of those things, cry out to God. Both of these aspects, thankfulness and dependence, should enliven our daily prayers, because every day we should be thankful and every day we are dependent. You and I have an ongoing need of the Lord himself. We have eternal life, and yet the Lord continues to sustain us in this life. In all of our hearts, there's this dynamic at work such that as we go along the path of life, we know more and more God's grace, and so we are more and more thankful for it, and yet we also know more and more our dependence, and so we are also more and more dependent upon him. Part of Christian growth is learning how much you lack and how much God gives. So prayer, a simple application is that we pray out of thankfulness and dependence because of the redemption Christ has won for us and continues to apply to us from his place at the Father's right hand and by the Spirit. But secondly, we see here that prayer is how we rest in Christ's work for us as our Redeemer. We pray not as a means of earning or securing our redemption. Prayer is not a meritorious work. It's not coming to God with a handful of something to offer him. Rather, it's coming to God with an empty hand of need and dependence. And it's offered to God through Christ, coming to him with our hands wide open and longing for him to fill them. Prayer is an act of worship. And like all acts of worship, it doesn't secure your salvation. It's a response to the salvation that Christ has secured for you. It's a response to his work as your prophet, priest, and king. With each of these in mind, let's focus on one chief thing to pray for as we think of Jesus as prophet, priest, and king, and then I'll give a few examples from the Psalms. You and I should pray in light of Jesus's priestly work. We focus on this much. Jesus is a priest who represents us before God. He's seated at the Father's right hand, and by virtue of your union with him, you are seated with him there. And this means a world to you in your prayers. It means, and this is the one thing to ask for in light of it. There are many things, but here's one major thing, and that is you can continually ask for the forgiveness of sins. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's the great promise of the Scriptures. That is yours, that belongs to you because of your faithful high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is now at the Father's right hand, and you are there in him. A key example of this you can find in the Psalms in Psalm 51. I'm not going to read the whole psalm because it's well known to most of us. I would encourage you, though, to read it and meditate on it very often. Psalm 51 is a psalm of confession that gives to us words to pray to the Lord in times of our own praying for the forgiveness of sins. There are a number of other psalms that go along with it. Psalm 51 is part of seven penitential psalms, psalms that deal with confession of sin. Those other psalms are Psalm 6, Psalm 32, Psalm 38, Psalm 102, Psalm 130, and Psalm 143. So you'll notice in our morning service, as we go through our order of service, the preparation for confession of sin is usually taken from one of these penitential psalms, since it helps us to know how to confess our sins. Jesus is our great King, the sovereign King. He rules all that there is by virtue of his lordship. And therefore, we should pray, so in light of that, for, yes, little daily things. We should pray for everything. We pray without ceasing, but we should also come before his throne with huge requests, large petitions. Consider the words of John Newton that I quoted, I think, a couple of studies back from a hymn he wrote called Come My Soul, Thy Suit Prepare. He says, "Thou art coming to a king, large petitions with thee bring, for his grace and power are such that none can ever ask too much." Now that's a wonderful truth. You come to a king who has the resources of eternity on his side, and he is for you. So come to him not ashamed of the smallness of your request, nor the largeness of them. He's a king who can handle it. When I think of psalms that model this, I think first of Psalm 45, which is a prolonged love song to Jesus as the King of Kings. And it speaks of his exalted glory and even of his church, the bride that he marries and produces great and fruitful offspring. It's a way of praising the Lord for his kingship. And then also I'm reminded of Psalm 138, verses 7 through 8, where we read this. We read, "You preserve my life. You stretch out your hand against the wrath of my enemies, and your right hand delivers me. The Lord will fulfill his purpose for me. Your steadfast love, O Lord, endures forever. Do not forsake the work of your hands." That prayer at the end of Psalm 138 is a prayer to a sovereign king that he would act sovereignly and that he would see to the good of your own soul, you who belong to him as his great servant. And that is a prayer that your sovereign king will certainly answer. Finally, as we pray in light of Jesus, not only as prophet, not only as priest, not only as king, but also as prophet, then we should always pray for the illumination of the Spirit, because that's how he brings the word of God home to our hearts. We should pray, "Lord, make your word like a light to shine upon our minds and our hearts." And I'd be amiss if I didn't mention Psalm 119 as being the model psalm of how to do this. It's far too long to read here, but it's all about the word of God, the word of your great prophet. And so consider maybe a handful of verses a day from it. There are multiple sections aligned with the Hebrew alphabet. You can read 8 verses at a time and pray them and meditate on them and find your soul drawn towards the word of God, perhaps in ways it hadn't been before. Consider also some verses from a few of the various psalms, or a few other various psalms that pray for direction from your great prophet. You know, one of the ways we depend upon Christ as a prophet is that he gives us direction. So I want to close by reading a number of these psalms. First, from Psalm 25, verses 4 through 5. The context of this is kind of the same as the penitential psalms. It's confession of sin. But we read there a prayer that is prayed this way: "Make me to know your ways, O Lord, and teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day long." It's a wonderful prayer to pray at the beginning of the day when you're confessing your sin and praying, "Lord, give me direction for the steps ahead." Psalm 43, verses 3 through 4 is another psalm that relies upon the Lord as our great prophet. We read there in the context of spiritual depression and a dire need for hope. You read these words, verses 3 and 4 of Psalm 43. "Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and I will praise you with the lyre, O God, my God." There, the psalmist calls out for the direction of his faithful prophet. And then finally, I want to close with Psalm 143. This is such a good psalm, like them all, really. But it's fitting to close with it because you can spot, if you pay attention to it, the various ways in which Christ's offices are involved as a prophet, as a priest, and as a king. So let's pray this together. Psalm 143. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Give ear to my pleas for mercy. In your faithfulness answer me, and in your righteousness. Enter not into judgment with your servant, for no one living is righteous before you. For the enemy has pursued my soul. He has crushed my life to the ground. He has made me sit in darkness like those long dead. Therefore my spirit faints within me. My heart within me is appalled. I remember the days of old. I meditate on all that you have done. I ponder the work of your hands. I stretch out my hands to you. My soul thirsts for you like a parched land. Answer me quickly, O Lord. My spirit fails. Hide not your face from me, lest I be like those who go down to the pit. Let me hear in the morning of your steadfast love, for in you I trust. Make me know the way I should go, for to you I lift up my soul. Deliver me from my enemies, O Lord. I have fled to you for refuge. Teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Let your good spirit lead me on level ground. For your name's sake, O Lord, preserve my life. In your righteousness, bring my soul out of trouble. And in your steadfast love, you will cut off my enemies, and you will destroy all the adversaries of my soul. For I am your servant.